Our second reading, let's turn to the Old Testament again and to the book of Genesis as we continue our study in the life of Abraham. And we've come to chapter 18 of Genesis, Genesis chapter 18. And we read the first 15 verses. Verses 1 to 15 of Genesis 18. And again, we worship God as we hear his word. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre. And he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself toward the ground, and said, My Lord, if now I have found favour in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on, for therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, So do, as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah, and said, Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd, and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk, and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee, according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed I will return unto thee, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. Amen, and may God once again bless the reading of his word. So we're looking tonight at Genesis 18, 1 to 15, and in this passage, God at last tells Abraham that he is now about to fulfill his promise and give Sarah a son. This will be Isaac, the son through whom the bloodline of God's covenant will continue on to Jacob, and then the sons of Jacob, and thus to the people of Israel. We may wonder why God has delayed so long in accomplishing this promise to Abraham. After all, it was way back in Genesis 12 that God first made the promise. Genesis 12, 2, I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee. Now, at that time, Genesis tells us Abraham was 75. In last week's chapter, chapter 17, we're told he was 99. So some 25 years have passed, perhaps more. And all that time, of course, Abraham's getting older and older, and so is his wife Sarah. Why, then, the long divine delay? Arthur Pink suggests a reason. Before grace can be displayed, the creature has first to come to the end of himself. Before divine power is put forth, man must learn his own impotence. Not till Israel were driven to desperation and despair at the Red Sea did the word come, Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. So here, not till Abraham's body was dead, would God fulfill his word and give him a son. God's opportunity does not come until man's extremity is reached. Now, one other point before looking at some lessons from the passage, the mystery of the three men who visit Abraham and speak to him as with the voice of God. In the next chapter, two of these men are said to be angels, the two who go on to Sodom. So these three men are supernatural visitors from heaven who've taken human form. According to the common orthodox interpretation of the text, which I accept, two of these visitors were created angels in human form, and the third was the uncreated Lord of angels, God himself, temporarily manifest as a man. The two angels leave on their way to Sodom. God remains to continue speaking with his servant Abraham in this way. As to why God chose to appear on this occasion in human form, we do not know. All we're told is that it happened, and we should probably be content with that. We do note, however, that these temporary manifestations of God in human form in the Old Testament, of which there are a good number, point forward as a kind of prophecy to that glorious day when God would take permanent human form by actually becoming human in the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now that was no temporary appearance. That was the very enfleshing of God, the Creator entering personally into his creation as a creature, man of flesh and blood, conceived in a woman's womb, born, growing up, becoming an adult. To this wonderful saving truth of God's incarnation in Jesus Christ, these Old Testament temporary appearances of God in human form point forward as a prophetic signpost. Now let's move to consider some practical lessons which we can learn from the passage before us. And the first lesson that I would suggest is the mockery of unbelief. The mockery of unbelief. This is verses 9 to 13. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah, thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, so God said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? God announces to Abraham that Sarah will have the promised son, Isaac. Sarah is in the tent when this announcement is given. She overhears it, and her response is to laugh in unbelief. God, of course, knows that she has laughed unbelievingly and indirectly rebukes her by saying to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh? We need to understand how sinful Sarah's laughter is here. Sarah herself realizes how sinful she has been because we're told in verse 15 that as soon as she knows God has heard her, she is afraid and foolishly tries to deny that she laughed. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. The laughter of Sarah, then, in response to God's word, is faithless mocking laughter. Sarah mocks God's word. There's a sneer in her smile. This is an ugly example of God's true and trustworthy word meeting with a response of cynicism and sarcastic unbelief. Sarah's unbelief takes the shape of looking at her natural circumstances. She's old, she's barren, she's past the age of childbearing, and then looking at the God she professes to worship and thinking, he can do nothing about this. He cannot change things. He cannot bring it about that anything should be different. In other words, Sarah's mocking unbelief is based on her belief that the world is more powerful than God. The world of natural circumstance is almighty. And as for God, Sarah seems to have shrunk him down to a mere lifeless idea in her head, rather than a living God who, as it were, pulsates with life and power. Therefore, the world is almighty, natural circumstances all-powerful, and God is nothing but a dead notion in her head. Now, of course, we know that Sarah is very wrong, sinfully wrong, and worthy of divine rebuke for her God-dishonoring attitude. We know that. Yet at the same time, we must be careful in condemning her. Why? Well, not in any way to make excuses for her sin. It was an awful sin not to make excuses. But rather because in condemning Sarah, we will be condemning ourselves. We'll be condemning ourselves. For we also fall into this kind of unbelief, if not frequently, yet sometimes. It is very easy for Christian faith to lose its reality and become what our forefathers called notional faith. What is notional faith? It's where we say we believe something, yet it does not really control us. It does not change us. It does not govern our actual feelings and actions. The practical reality of who and what we are day by day in the ongoing events of life is not controlled by what we say we believe, but by other things. Maybe I'm controlled by my natural temperament. Maybe I'm controlled by mere human desires. Maybe I'm controlled by my perception of the world and circumstances. Maybe I'm controlled by popular opinion, fashionable beliefs about this and that. But whatever it is that's controlling me in my daily life, if I have notional faith, it's not what I claim I believe about God and Christ. That's having little or no practical impact on me, my emotions, my words, my choices and actions. My faith has become notional faith. That, I think, is what had happened in Sarah's life at this point. And it would be a bold or foolish man who would say, that could never happen to me. The fact is that at every moment, real faith ever threatens to become notional faith. It's part of the life of faith and the struggle of faith to keep faith real, to keep it real. What I say I believe, I really do believe. And because I really do believe it, it really does control my emotions, attitudes, speaking, and doing. That's the warfare of faith. Keep faith real. Keep it real. Now, that's the point that James is making in his epistle when he says that faith without works is dead. James does not mean we're justified by works rather than by faith. He means we are saved by real faith rather than by notional faith. What good is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works? In other words, merely saying I have faith is no good if my faith is not real. That's the message of James. And if my faith is real, not just notional, then my faith in God, my faith in Christ as God in the flesh, will have a practical, personal impact on me. It will deal in realities. A real God, a real Saviour, a real salvation, a real walk with God, and a real sanctification. Notional faith never rising up into real faith will save no one. It never did, and it never will. When faced with the world and its power on one side, and God and his power on the other, notional faith will manifest itself as unbelief, as it does here. It grasps the reality of the world so strongly and the reality of God in Christ so poorly that it will fall in with the world and allow the world to dictate its practical responses. And thereby God is effectively mocked and dishonored, just as Sarah mocked and dishonored him here. Here then, as I just said, is the struggle. Here is the warfare that is laid upon each one who names the name of Christ. Take daily care that your professed faith should be a real faith. God isn't a lifeless, a bloodless idea in the human brain. He's the living God, more alive and more real than anything in creation. Christ isn't just a religious word that we use in our hymns and prayers. He's the living Lord, risen from death and overflowing with life and with strength and with salvation. Now, when I know my weakness and when I see just how prone my faith is to become unreal and notional, I must cry out to Christ as the disciples did of old. Lord, increase my faith. That's Luke 17:5. Literally, Lord, add to us faith. Add faith to me. Enliven me and inspire me. Energize me with a faith in you that is real. A real faith for living to your glory in a real world. Grant me this. Grant it daily. And then I'm satisfied, because then you are glorified. So the mockery of unbelief, may we be delivered from it. And on to the next lesson that I suggest we can learn here, which is the all-sufficiency of God. The all-sufficiency of God, this is verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. What does God say to Abraham after Sarah laughed scornfully at the divine promise that she and Abraham would have a son in their old age? Is anything too hard for the Lord? You laugh at me, but think of who I am. I am the Lord. I'm the King of heaven and earth. Is anything too hard for me? Now, this is a theme that runs right through the Bible. Nothing is too difficult for the almighty, all-powerful God. For example, Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. And again, Jeremiah 32:27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? 1 Chronicles 29:12. Thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Psalm 135:5-6. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. Nothing is too difficult for the Creator of the universe. His power is equal to any occasion. His ability can meet any eventuality. Our problem so often is that, like Sarah, we don't believe this. Faced with our difficulties, we're gripped by that spirit of unbelief. We don't believe that God can really help. But as Paul says in Ephesians 3:20, he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Therefore, God is perfectly able to take this barren and this withered body of Sarah's, and with such almost non-existent resources, he's able to bring forth a newborn life. Isaac, child of promise, from whom would come Jacob and the tribes of Israel. From a situation that seemed totally unpromising and lacking in any positive prospect, God makes unexpected provision in a wonderful way to bless Abraham and Sarah. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. So let's apply that to ourselves. I probably do not know what difficulties you're facing in your own individual personal experience. I may have little or no idea of the challenges, the problems, and the predicaments that trouble you personally. But I do know that nothing is too hard for God in Christ. Whatever your equivalent of Sarah's barrenness may be, however non-existent your prospects and resources may seem to you to be, Christ is the creator of the universe, and absolutely nothing is beyond his power. If you have Christ, you have an almighty helper. If you have him as your saviour, then the sovereign strength that made the universe is with you. The life giver who made Sarah fruitful is with you. The Lord who fed Israel in the wilderness is with you. And the one who took and transformed 5 loaves and 2 fish into a feast for a multitude is with you. The part of the Christian is to see what a great Lord he has, to appreciate what a great and mighty provider he has, and not to give way to a spirit of dismal and gloomy pessimism. When your problems become greater than your God, that's probably the time for you to say to yourself, my God is too small. Do not look at the barrenness. Do not look at the wilderness. Do not look at the slender resources, the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. No, lift up your eyes and look at the one who is with you. Look at Christ in all his power, joined with wisdom and love. And when you do that, perhaps you'll join with Scripture in singing forth, nothing is too hard for the Lord. Perhaps we can put it like this. When Christ is with you, you can afford to have all your circumstances against you. You may be unable to cope, but he's able. Listen here to the good counsel of Arthur Pink. God is able. It will be a great tonic for faith if we take to heart how frequently God is set before us in this most blessed character. Yes, he is able to save, to succor, to subdue, to sanctify, to supply, to secure, to satisfy. And therefore, he is able to do for us exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Does that speak to us tonight? Does that speak to you tonight? If everything is against you, but God in Christ is for you, then you can sing in the darkness and even in the flames. But if you don't have Christ with you, what will you then do when everything is against you? Let's make sure that God is for us by being in Christ through faith. Then, the one for whom nothing is too hard will be our Father and our friend. And before we move on, I would also suggest we can apply this to the situation of the church in our particular society. We must not allow the gathering darkness to hypnotize us so that we no longer see the light and the glory of Christ. He's mightier than the powers of darkness, and nothing is too hard for him. Though the sons of night blaspheme, more there are with us than them. God with us, we cannot fear. Fear ye fiends, for Christ is here. Lo, to faith's enlightened sight, all the mountain flames with light. Hell is nigh, God is nigher, circling us with hosts of fire. The mockery of unbelief and the all-sufficiency of our God. And lastly tonight, another lesson here, the folly of denying our sin. The folly of denying our sin. And that's verse 15. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. Something must have made Sarah conscious that God himself was present, and that he, the living Lord, had heard her sinful, mocking laughter of unbelief. Why otherwise would she become afraid, as the text says? Sarah now realizes what a wretched sinner she has been, to have doubted God's power, his ability to fulfill his purposes, his superiority over mere circumstance. And thus fear awakens within her. I have offended the living God with my dead faith. She's afraid. But how does Sarah handle this fear? Well, how should any of us respond to God when we become conscious of sin in our life? We should confess it to God. The Greek word for confess in the New Testament simply means to agree with. To agree with. I confess my sin to God. I agree with him that I have sinned. A few New Testament verses on confessing sin, Matthew 3:6. They were baptized of him, that is of John, in Jordan, confessing their sins. Part of baptism is confessing our sins to God, acknowledging that we are truly sinners who need the washing and the cleansing that baptism signifies to us and seals upon us. James 5:16, confess your faults one to another. If I need to confess to a fellow believer the fault I've committed against him, much more should I confess to God, since it's God's law that's been broken, not my fellow believer's law. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John here is speaking to his fellow Christians, giving to himself and to them an ongoing principle for the spiritual life, the ever-fresh application of the power of Christ's forgiveness and cleansing depends on confessing our sins. And here's a very specific example from the Gospel of Luke, Luke 5:8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. When Peter sees the miraculous catch of fish in defiance of his unbelief, he confesses his sin to Jesus. Simple honesty demanded no less. Lord, I was wrong. I'm unworthy of you. And of course, as well as confessing my sin, I also forsake the sin. There's no point admitting my sin if my will is fixed on continuing to commit it. Lord, I've sinned, and I'm jolly well going to go on sinning. What good is that? At the very least, I must be willing to be made willing to give my sin up. So that's how the child of God should respond when an awareness of his or her sin is awakened. How then does Sarah respond? She denies that she has sinned at all. She denies that there has been any sin in her life. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not. I didn't laugh. I did not sneer in sarcastic unbelief at what God could do. But of course, that was the very thing Sarah had done. She sins, and she denies that she has sinned. And therefore, Sarah adds one sin to another. She sins by unbelief towards God, and then she sins by lying to God. How senseless and how futile to pretend we have not sinned when we have sinned. I mean, who are we trying to deceive? God cannot be deceived. He knows everything. He knows our hearts. That's why God immediately contradicts and corrects Sarah in her falsehood. And he said, "Nay, but thou didst laugh." God knows my sin, and he knows your sin. Any posturing or pretense on our part just makes us look very foolish indeed in the sight of the all-knowing God. When or if we deny the reality of our sins, we're walking a pathway of delusion, which, if itself not repented of, will finally bring destruction upon our souls. Proverbs 28:13. "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." If you cover, if you conceal your sins, if you deny them, if you say you haven't sinned, you will not prosper. You will not flourish. Your soul will be more and more poisoned by falsehood and self-deception, and at last you will perish in your lies. Now, do any of us really want that to be our fate? Though painful and perhaps humiliating, is it not better, is it not wiser and healthier to an infinite degree to admit and to confess our sin to God? I mean, he knows about it anyway. He knows all our sins, therefore we cannot shock him. But it isn't to inform God that we confess. It's to put ourselves in a right relationship with the truth before him. That's why we confess. Will we not do this? And then we observe that that verse in Proverbs adds two other things. "Whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." As I mentioned earlier, confession needs to be accompanied by forsaking. No one who's determined to carry on sinning is going to find any blessing. You must be willing to give up the sin. Or if you can't manage that, you must tell God so and be willing to be made willing by his grace. And then the second thing in the verse, "whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Shall have mercy. There's a divine promise of mercy. God's great mercy is the encouragement to us to confess our sin. To the penitent sinner, God will show no anger, no judgment. He will not be implacable. He will show mercy freely, instantly. Mercy for Jesus' sake. You see, Jesus did not die for sinners bearing their sins, only to reject them when they come to him confessing. Whosoever comes to him, he will not ever cast out. You see how his mercy encourages us to come. Tell it o'er and o'er again. Christ receiveth sinful men and sinful women, all sinners, if only they'll come. Will we come tonight? May God's word find a welcome in our souls for our eternal good and his eternal glory. Amen.